reading this evening is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt talk or no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of God. Let me pray. Lord, it is good and pleasant when we dwell together in unity. And we thank you that unity is not something that is conjured up by us, but it is in fact effected by the Holy Spirit because of the finished work of Jesus, who has reconciled us to a holy God. One of the great benefits we enjoy is reconciliation one with another here. And so we stand in that unity together, not because of what we have done, but Jesus, because of what you have done. And it is you we worship tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause it to spring up in our, to find a fruitful place in our heart and flourish there. So, Lord, we depend on you. We thank you for your promises, which are sure and true, and ask that you tonight would speak through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was speaking to Tom earlier and remarking about how this is, I think, an eventful week in the life of your church. For your sake, I hope that you will not see too much more of me from here on out. But it occurred to me, you know, as I was thinking about what to share with you this morning, I thought it'd be beneficial to consider life together in the church. And I hope, and I trust, and I think from conversation that, although this has been a difficult, perhaps, providence for you in not having a pastor, that it has also been a beneficial time to consider what it is like to be the church. That is to say, churches are not defined by people who stand in the pulpit every Sunday, but rather they are defined by the life we share in Christ together. And so I wanted to share a word with you about that tonight from this passage. A couple of years ago, David Brooks, columnist for the New York Times, wrote an opinion piece entitled, What Life Asks of Us. And he began the article actually by quoting a Harvard faculty committee report outlining the purpose of a liberal education. This, in some senses, was to be the sort of the mission statement of the school just up the street. And here's how the report began. The aim of a liberal education is to unsettle presumptions, to defamiliarize the familiar, to reveal what is going on beneath and behind appearances, to disorient young people, and to help them to find ways to reorient themselves. Brooks goes on to say in this column, contra the Harvard report, that there is, in fact, another, older way of living, in which we are not defined by what we ask of life, but what life asks of us. In other words, we don't forge our own reality by contouring it into how we would like it to fit our goals, but rather we're shaped by an identity, by something bigger than the sum of our aspirations. We work out of that, understanding the obligations and the duties that flow from this identity, you know, seeking to live out these ideals honorably. And he uses as an example the baseball player Ryan Sandberg, played most of his career with the Chicago Cubs. And when he was being inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame, he He said that his achievement in the game was not rooted so much by virtue of the fact that he was a great player, but because he was allowed to participate in a great game. He wanted to honor that game by being the best player he could possibly be. And so he said that his goal was never to use baseball for his own personal ends, but rather because of his reverence for the game. That made him a great player. So, you know, in a world in which the message is, you know, you are what you do, you know, where who you are is made up of your achievement or lack thereof, this is kind of radical stuff. You know, the idea that we're not defined by what we do, but the larger thing into which we are included, that larger reality that shapes us. Well, our passage, in a sense, begins with this same idea, that our life is sort of bigger than our own pursuits and goals. Paul begins describing that life together by saying this: "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another." Now, at first glance, this seems just like a straightforward moral exhortation to not lie to each other. And certainly that is there. But there's a lot more going on in the passage. That first of all, that word falsehood. Let me see how it. Yeah, therefore putting away lying in other translations, the one I used in preparation for this sermon, that's rendered falsehood. And the Greek is literally the lie. There's a definite article to it. To pseudos. So we could render this text something like this: having put away the lie, let each of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So what comes into view here is the life defined by the lie that is remedied by the life defined by the truth. And this isn't the first time Paul has talked about the lie. In Romans 1, you might recall, he speaks to those who are outside of Christ as being hostile to the things of God, having exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not just falsehoods in general. You know, not just sort of the errant thought that goes astray, you know, whereas normally we live in the truth. But a whole systemic way of viewing the world that is outside of the way it ought to be viewed according to God. A warped, systemic, ingrained orientation to life. An embrace of a big fat lie. About ourselves, about God, and about the world. This is the big lie that polarizes a person's life, not only away from God, but toward idolatry. Now you might think, we don't have idols today. No one's building temples and little statues. I mean, they are in some places, but it's not prevalent here. But I would just simply say, don't be silly. We certainly have idolatry. Idolatry is in business and it's thriving. The question is, what is an idol? It's the same thing that it's always been. What Paul is talking about, we are all very familiar with. Anything in our life that becomes so central that it would seem that we would have, that our life would be devoid of meaning apart from it, is an idol. It's when these good things get turned into ultimate things and replace the place, the proper place that God ought to reside in our lives. The pagan gods, the pagans had gods for everything because everything can be a god, in other words. Everything can kind of replace God in our life and in our heart. And Paul recognized that central to humanity is worship, that it's either rightly directed or wrongly directed, that human beings are built for and constructed, in a sense, for worship, that we engage in it effortlessly as a bird, you know, takes to flight. It's built in. We derive our pleasure, our sense of security, our worth, our very humanity from something. But we don't only derive things from idols, we give ourselves to idols as well. In other words, we don't just take from idols, we give portions of ourselves. We give our hearts to them. There's an exchange. They always demand of us as well. There's always a cost. But the Bible says that we're made in His image, in God's image, for Him, and that those sin breaks that union, Jesus restores it, enables us to once again worship God as we were made to, freeing us to derive our pleasure, our security, our worth, our humanity from Him and not from idols. So this begins to make moral instruction look quite different, doesn't it? It's like Paul doesn't want to drift too far from reminding Christians of who they are, of what they belong to. He wants to anchor his readers in that fundamental truth, that existential reality that in Christ you put off the lie. Now speak the truth to one another. That's where the only hope lies for us. The power resides in Jesus and not in ourselves. And just like the lies aren't just general lies, although general lies flow from the big lie, the truth isn't just general truth. It is the truth. I have in my notes capital T and a capital T. The truth. In verse 21, Paul has just said that the truth is in Jesus. Christians have learned Christ and they operate according to the rules of His realm and His reign. Jesus embodies the truth. Of course, we're all familiar with John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The gospel always begins with who you are and in Christ, and from there is worked out what you do. Paul never wants to get too deep into moral instruction without tethering instruction back to that truth. Without saying that that's where it has to come from. That's where the energy is derived from. The indicative preceding the imperative, with the order never being reversed. To be a Christian, then, is to be united to the truth of the gospel, to be united to the risen and exalted Christ. We now share in the new creation of which He is the first fruits. The old Adam has been put off, and Christ has been put on. This is not just do's and don'ts. This is the sin here is aligned with the old person, and the corresponding graces are aligned with the new person God has made you in Christ. The benefits of that life now flow into ours. We're no longer living in the realm in which death and sin reign, but we're now in Christ's realm and now possess that identity that He has conferred on us, being able now to reflect the righteousness and holiness of God. Paul kind of shouts this in 2 Corinthians 5. If you were to render it really literally, it would say simply, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's that explosive, it's that sudden, it's that transformative. Not just spiritual progress or gradual personal renewal, but a whole new order of reality has crashed in. We no longer live in death and dominion of sin, but a life that is defined by grace, with Jesus reigning. But of course, even as I say this, you know, we would all resonate with Luther saying that, you know, the dirt from the old Adam clings. You know, we're used to living in the lie. It feels pretty comfortable. We get it. We understand the rules of that realm, do we not? We're not unlike, you know, marionettes, you know, the little puppets on the string, who have had the strings cut and they're, you know, are now free and, you know, Pinocchio-like have been animated. But those old movements are so familiar. You know, we're so used to being moved around by the thing that was attached to us, by living in that way. We've been free, but sometimes it doesn't feel like we can move in the new way that Christ frees us to move. So, you know, this is a life that's not without disruption. It is often a painfully felt reality, having lived in the lie, having been very familiar with it, being experts in it. Now, again, this is bigger than don't lie. It's entering a consideration of the mode of life that would allow the lies to flourish. It's not only about what lie you've been telling, in other words, but even more importantly, it's about what the lie has been telling you. So we have not just a way to live, but in a sense, where to live. In the realm of the lie or the realm of the truth. So Paul doesn't just talk about putting things off, but he also talks about putting things on. We need both. On the one hand, the Christian is not made more holy simply by renouncing sin. A professor of mine in seminary used to call this sanctification by amputation. You know, if you simply just cut it off, it'll go away. Everything will be made better. No, there has to be a corresponding putting on. You know, to simply cut off is really sort of the Buddhist way. It's the ideal in Buddhism is to become empty, to become passionless, to lose identity, and to meld into this larger thing. But the Christian life is sort of a full-blooded, robust embrace of the grace on offer in the gospel. It's not just fleeing. It's not just emptying and putting off. It's also putting on. It's grabbing a hold of. It's embracing the truth. It's being filled with Christ and all his benefits. So that sin is not just gotten rid of, but it's actually displaced. And it's replaced by the benefits of Christ. That's the principle Paul is communicating here. That's how he talks about this through the whole passage. You know, get rid of this, but grab onto this. Embrace this instead. And so, you know, in verse 25, he says, put off falsehood and put on truth. You know, all the exhortations of this passage have to do with relationships within the body of Christ. They're all connected to maintaining and building unity. He says we're members of one another. He's actually citing Zechariah 8, where the prophet speaks to the remnant of God's people who live in Zion, who will be called, he says in that passage, a city of truth. Because it's the dwelling place of God. This is where Yahweh lives. He's building a whole city of truth from his people. And so in Ephesians 4, what we see here is God's people are also meant to be a kind of a city of truth. Because the church is God's dwelling place. And what strengthens the body is speaking the truth of the gospel of love to one another. There's an interdependence here. Every part is affecting the other part. There's no place for anything but solidarity in the truth. We just can't be. The church will make no sense. It will disintegrate if we are simply independent agents, you know, floating freely, islands unto ourselves. We belong to a unity with others whom we must not rob of the truth of the gospel. And that just manifests itself in so many ways. You see, it's a whole truthful way of living. It's an orientation to life. It's a worshipful orbiting around and deriving life from Jesus, who is the truth. Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. You know, this concept has often been abused, you know, becoming a warrant for people to say anything to anyone, you know, oftentimes out of the wrong motives, you know, as long as it's true. You know, but what is in view here is not just truth dumping on somebody, but it is moving together into the realm of Christ, speaking the truth in love and toward that end, that the love of the gospel is cultivated so that you and your neighbor are moved together toward Christ in repentance and faith, building each other up. You know, so in verse 26, you find that in the truth of the gospel, anger is supplanted by kindness. It's supplanted by, he also says, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. You know, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. You know, a better translation of this is just simply, in your anger, do not sin. You know, not an imperative to be angry here. You know, the sense here is more concessional, almost like you're going to get angry. But when you do, don't sin. This passage is not licensed to go around angry. Again, another in this dense passage, there's a lot of misuse of these little verses. Paul talks a lot about anger in this passage. He begins with a word used only once in the New Testament, paraorgismos. This is the idea that it's the source of anger or the provocation to anger rather than the resulting emotion of anger. There is a sense that this is anger in the nascent stage, anger that's starting to progress and is in danger of of exploding. We'll see a little bit more about this later. So this isn't so much about how to be properly angry, but about surrendering your anger to God. Repenting of it. Putting faith in God that He is just, that He will care for you. Paul turns to anger again in verse 31 and 32, where he says to put all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, you know, away from you, along with all malice. But instead, be kind to each other, be tenderhearted, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Again, there's putting off and putting on. Anger isn't just put away, but it's replaced. Kindness is where it used to be. And there's also a reference to the source, to what makes this even possible. And the source is in the forgiveness that has been given to us. I read once someone contrasting Islam and Christianity and saying, you know, that Islam is a religion of honor. Christianity is a religion of shame. And Islam, people are always getting up in arms about how God is being insulted and about how the Quran is being defamed and all that. And people just get hot with anger about it and they want revenge. But in Christianity, being a religion of shame, once you look at Jesus and what he endured for our sake, there's no more shame you can put on us. The one we worship has been shamed before the whole world for our sake. And so that produces, hopefully, not a religion of honor, but instead one in which we realize that we've been given a great grace where there's no room for anger. So what you get in this passage, as Paul talks about anger, is this kind of taxonomy of anger. How it's germinated, how it's fed, how it comes into full bloom. This is really vital to think about it in our life together as a church. You know, I would say if there's just a principal pastoral issue that any pastor deals with a lot, both in their own heart and in the hearts of their people, it's anger. Very, very common. So, you know, it's not so much a list as it is a progression. You know, it goes from sort of this inner resentful attitude to outbursts of rage to active efforts to conspire against and destroy others. That's the arc it takes. And you see how destructive it is. This is a fertilized anger. It's a nurtured anger. And it ends up in a plotting to exact revenge. This is why Paul puts a time limit on it. You know, and says, don't let the sun go down on it. Just end it. It's like once it springs up, you've got to capture it and bring it before the Lord, you know, much like David did, trusting that the Lord is just. And that he will deal with it, all the while considering how, in fact, we're the ones who are deserving of anger directed at us. Wrath. Holy wrath. And yet, instead of destroying us, God gave us mercy. So there's repentance. There's faith in operation. This should make us really grateful. Make us kind, tender-hearted. It ought to soften us up. And if we're really thinking biblically, we'll start to see that anger isn't just an emotion. It's an occasion. It's a ground of opportunity. Either as a foothold for the devil or as a place to enjoy the kindness and justice of God. Paul says here that, you know, not to allow the devil an opportunity or a foothold. You know, the Greek here is literally just a place that is, you know, when we nurse and nurture our anger, we provide a context for it to really go to seed. You know, I'm not a rock climber, but I do know the importance of holds in rock climbing. You know, without a good hold, you can't progress. You get nowhere. So anger is the place where Satan goes to get a hold, to make progress in the church, exploiting all those little cracks and fissures and bumps that he finds to move forward. To disrupt God's people. The same word is used in Romans 12 where Paul urges believers not to take revenge. He says, but leave room. That is, leave a place, leave a foothold for God's wrath. In other words, you know, let God make the forward progress for you. Leave space for him to work. Don't be so quick to shove him out of the way so that you can get revenge. So that you can put your plan into action. You know, anger is just, it's ugly, it's wicked, especially when it is held onto and fed. Frederick Buchner, I came across this devastating quote on anger. Here's what he says. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you were given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, are you crazy? I just can't get rid of anger. It's too deep. I've been wounded. I'm too hurt. How on earth will I be able to resolve it, you know, and at the very least replace it with grace? Now, if you feel that way, you know, I want to say that you might actually be in a pretty good place spiritually because you're at the end of your rope. That is very much the point, that this is a work that must be left to the Lord. It is not you. You can't do it. That's why Paul says, you know, put on the graces, put on kindness, compassion, forgiveness. These are graces, the fruit of the gospel. They're given to you by God through Christ, by faith. He is not only the source, but he's the power. Paul says just as much in verse 32, where he says, look to the kindness of God. Remember it. You depend on it. Repent and then latch on to the supreme kindness to be found and revealed in the gospel. The supreme compassion in the gospel. Take comfort in his priestly sympathies and his fatherly care. Sit in his supreme compassion. Enjoy his advocacy for wretched sinners. Praise him for his forgiveness. You see, we have no hope of being kind or tender-hearted towards others unless we have an embedded sense of how much we have needed that same kindness from God. How much we have received it. We have been forgiven. So we ought to learn to forgive. Jesus was and is kind to us. You know, my refusal or failure to extend that kindness to others is a sure sign that I haven't drunk very deeply from the gospel. That I'm not regularly thankful for it. That I'm not enjoying it. The great pillar of the church, Augustine, once said of Ambrose, who led him to Christ, he said, you know, it was not your great teaching. I scarcely expect to find that in the Christian church in any case, but that you were kind to me. You know, how did this work as a means to bringing Augustine to salvation? You know, he saw not just empty words, but he actually saw the preaching and the teaching of the gospel embodied in a person. Now, maybe having felt that kindness, he began to smell the aroma of Christ. And it was sweet to him. And how kind Jesus was and is. And maybe he thought, there really is hope for me. You know, he not only heard the gospel, but he actually experienced in the context of the church among his people. Paul goes on in this vein. He talks about putting off sin as the is only possible where there's a corresponding, you know, grabbing onto the grace of Christ. Again, this theme is just repeated and repeated, being freed and being filled. It comes up again in verse 28. You know, in the truth of the gospel, industry and generosity supplant theft. You know, this isn't just an eighth commandment, you shall not steal, as a prohibition, but saying that it's only really being fully obeyed when its positive opposite is lived out. The goal of the commandment is certainly to prevent theft, but it's also to cause, you know, generosity to flourish as an extension of God's grace. Instead of stealing, believers ought to work, you know, so that they'll have something to share. And again, in verse 29, he goes on and he says, you know, rotten language is supplanted by the language of blessing. You know, words of encouragement do something. They are that which is good for building up rather than tearing down. Grace teaches us how to say the helpful things at just the right time. And this word he uses is really vivid. You know, this is putrefaction, rottenness, filthiness that Paul has in view here. You know, it's not just obscene language, but any language that has the capacity to make something rotten, to make it sort of decay and fall apart, to do that to the body of Christ, that there's a destructive power to this language. So, you know, its positive opposite is something like what Eliphaz said to Job. You know, your words have supported those who stumbled. You strengthen faltering knees. Have you ever experienced that kind of grace from somebody? You know, where you're just weak and someone built you up. It's a great, great grace. So, you know, instead of it being rot, you know, the words are full of grace, seasoned with salt. You know, this preserving of salt, which is the opposite of rot. See that language in Colossians 4. But there's more to this. You know, that Paul goes on to say that it doesn't just defile the speaker or the person spoken to. It actually connects to the person of God. He says it grieves the Holy Spirit. You know, usually when we see this verse, we run too quickly to considering the causes of grief and don't sit in the fact that the Holy Spirit is actually personal and thus grievable. You know, we should think of the Holy Spirit in personal terms. You know, the ability to be grieved is a personal quality. Here's what Spurgeon says about this. For it is an inexpressibly delightful thought that he who rules heaven and earth and is the creator of all things and the infinite and ever-blessed God condescends to enter into such infinite relationships with his people that his divine mind may be affected by their actions. You know, knowing that the Holy Spirit is personable, knowing that he's able to be grieved, spurs on, you know, godliness in a couple of very important ways. We are able, by this knowledge, to grasp how much we are loved. You know, I always used to hate it when my parents said they were disappointed in me. I would much rather them say they were just angry. Because disappointment had about it that element of, you know, a hope for the best in me, of a love for me, of a desire that I would actually thrive, that I was capable of better. It's a kind of grief born out of deep love and hope. And I think that's in view here. And secondly, it provides a motive to holiness. Not because of fear or distress, but out of gratitude, out of relationship with the living God. He also points out that we grieve the Spirit in our sin because we've been sealed with him with a view to our salvation. This is much bigger than figuring out how to avoid being bad. What Paul is presenting here is this great contrast between the horror and the glory. The horror is when an indifference to the redemptive work of Christ takes hold in our lives and in his church, when the magnitude of what Jesus has done is forgotten. And I'm convinced that the gospel is easily forgotten. It easily slips our grasp. That's why we have to be relentless in preaching it and speaking it to one another. You know, because we are quick to embrace and live according to the lie, letting that rot and that destruction set, you know, take hold in the church, destroying it. You know, so why is the Holy Spirit grieved when bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander run rampant in the church? Because it is spiritual fratricide. You know, everything is forgotten. The unity that Jesus has effected is destroyed. The gospel is easily forgotten. We have to return to it. Years ago, there was a movie. I have a bad habit in my sermons. Whenever I quote movies, I never do the great works of art. I always do the cheesy movies. So here's another one: 50 First Dates. And in this movie, there's a woman that a man sets his affections on who has amnesia, and it's this heartbreaking reality where he you know, is under this immense pressure in the 24-hour period to woo her affections. You know, and he usually does it by the end of the day, and she wakes up the next morning and forgets who he is, and he has to start all over. But he finally just gets the idea of compiling a videotape of their love story. together. And the way he remedies, the way he reignites the love that they have for one another is he gets out the tape and he shows it to her. And it all comes back. And I think the gospel kind of works in the same way. That we need to watch that videotape. We need to be reminded of what Jesus has done. How he's redeemed his people. You know, we never outgrow it. We never move beyond the gospel. It is our life. You know, this is a big deal in the church. It's such a big deal that Paul connects this at the end of this passage to the culmination of redemptive history. What is a bigger event than that? He talks about being sealed for the day of redemption. He says, you know, since God has stamped his people with his own character and guaranteed to protect them until they're finally delivered to him and he takes full possession of them in heaven. You know, we cannot be indifferent to what Jesus has done in us and in our church. He has united us in Christ. He has blessed us. That is to say, he's spoken well of us. If the Father, through the Spirit, has spoken his blessing on us in his Son, how perverse we are if we don't speak well of one another. He has acted as the divine agent of reconciliation and unity in the body of Christ. So when that's broken, when it's disrupted, it is grievous. He's baptized us into the body of Christ. He's sealed us. And the sealing is declaring us his forever. Indwelling us. Fulfilling that promise in Ezekiel 36 that I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. So the Holy Spirit in the church teaches us Christ, guiding us in all truth. The Holy Spirit prays for us. You know, he intercedes. In Romans 8 has this picture of, you know, when we can't pray, he intercedes. So when you remember this about yourselves and about others, you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. This is much bigger than perfunctory politeness. It's bigger than the purpose-driven life or your best life now. What Paul is putting before us is this mighty oak of redemption. You know, God has taken for himself a bride. The Apostle John tells us about the glory of that day that Paul refers to here. The one in which we're being prepared for in the church. The one that we ought to be thinking about, have on our mind. He talks about that day of redemption in Revelation 19. Here's what it says. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is what we're putting on. May we embrace that. May we wrap ourselves in the gospel together so that the church of Jesus Christ would be adorned with righteous deeds, with love for one another, with a unity that is reflective of what God has done in the gospel. Let me pray. Lord, we are grateful for this word. We are thankful that you love us so much as to instruct us and always point us to our Savior. Lord, help us to never outgrow the gospel, but to always be feeding upon it. Lord, you know that we are those who are quick to wander. There's a song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. That's our prayer. Lord, we would ask that you would do that. Do that in this time in this church, especially, Lord, as they are considering the calling of a man to be their pastor. Lord, would you effect a great unity which would reflect the glory of the gospel in this church. Let it be a bulwark for the gospel, a light to this city, the salt that would preserve it. Lord, we ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.